God's servant, John the Apostle, is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. He has outlived many of his fellow apostles and disciples. Most of them met a martyr's death, but John was exiled to this prison island. But God is no man's debtor. And even whenever John was there, the Lord opened his spiritual eyesight again and gave him visions of things which were, things which are, and many things which are still to come. And on that island, John has saw many wonderful things. He has witnessed the glorified, exalted, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He has beheld something of that great multitude which no man could number, from every kindred, from every tribe, from every nation, gathered around the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, and the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." In chapter number 20, he has seen something of the great millennial reign of Christ. And then, at the end of the 20th chapter, the great white throne. He says in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And then he saw those who were before the throne. He saw the throne itself. He saw the one on the throne, and then he saw the great multitude gathered before the throne, the dead, small and great, stand before God. And I believe that that is a reference to the unconverted, those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, those who never entered into newness of life, the small and the great, the rich man and the poor man, paupers and presidents, kings and all manner of people standing, awaiting to be judged. And then the books are opened, and the dead are judged out of those things which are written or recorded in the books. And it says then at the end of that, that death, verse 14, and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The intermediate state has ended. The souls and bodies of unregenerate people have been reunited. They stand at the great white throne, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. John says this is the second death, the death that never dies, the second death. And then he makes mention of the second death again in chapter 21 and verse number 8. He tells us who he saw. And he lists their characteristics. He mentions here in verse number 8 of chapter 21 specific sins and specific lifestyles and specific characteristics of the inhabitants of the lake of fire itself and the lifestyles that they espoused and never repented of. Now, Christians oftentimes get embarrassed whenever preachers mention specific sins. The unconverted often mock whenever we talk about judgment, and they talk about hell, fire, and brimstone preachers with a laugh and a smile upon their face. But the scripture says there in verse number 5 regarding the New Jerusalem, these words are true and faithful. And the same thing could be said about the words in verse 8. These things are true. And I must be faithful to your soul tonight if you've never been born again and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And often it's pride, respectability, and religiosity that causes people to shy away from these things. But the Savior himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, preached more about hell, more about judgment, more about damnation, more about condemnation than any other preacher before or perhaps even since. And I want to speak tonight for a little while about the people that John saw in verse number 8 of chapter 21 and the people that he saw in verse number 12 of chapter number 20. Hell's inmates. Hell is like a big prison with no parole, no appeal, and no release, and no exits. And here we are introduced to the people who will find themselves in that awful place. Look at the things that he lists in verse number 8. And you'll notice that the first inmate that he mentions regarding the lake of fire itself is Mr. Fearful. But the fearful shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And I wonder, as John saw these people standing before the throne of God, the great white throne, and he saw the fearful, I wonder, did he see somebody like Belshazzar? Do you remember in Daniel chapter 5, we read about this king of Babylon? And he had the world at his feet. And he opened up his palace for a large party. And he brought the golden and silver vessels that had been stolen from the temple out of Jerusalem. And they praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and their false heathen deities. And they drank and they got drunk and they slept with their concubines. And they were having this great big party. And then suddenly something happened. An uninvited guest visited Belshazzar's party. And that guest was God himself. And God began to write with his finger upon the wall of Belshazzar's palace. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And we read that the king's knees began to smote the one against the other. And Daniel was brought in, and Daniel explained that Belshazzar's time had come to an end. His life had run its course, and he was going out into eternity, and that very night, like the rich young fool, his life would be taken from him, and he would be escorted against his own will out into God's eternity, and he realized he wasn't ready, and he was filled with fear. It wasn't a God-honoring fear. It was a guilty fear. Now, there's such a thing as the fear of God. And that's a healthy thing, a respectable thing, to have a healthy, respectable reverence and honor and fear for the name of God. But Belshazzar lived without that. And then whenever he came to stand on the brink of eternity and on the very shores of death itself, he was filled with fear. Did you ever notice in Scripture that sin and fear are very closely related? In fact, the first time you read about fear in the Bible, it's immediately after Adam's sin and fall in the Garden of Eden. They heard the voice of the Lord speaking and walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. And that was once a voice and an experience that Adam loved. He loved to have fellowship with God. He loved to hear the voice of God. He loved to commune with God. That's the very reason he was created. But sin destroyed that. And rather than loving it, he now hated it and was filled with fear. And he ran and hid himself amongst the trees of the garden. And God came and God said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam wasn't willing to come out from behind that tree. And then God came to where Adam was. And God saw that he tried to cover his nakedness. And he had tried to cover his sin. And he tried to hide himself. And God says, Adam, what have you done this for? And he says, I was afraid. I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because of his guilt and his sin before God. And the Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 1, 26 and 27, that there's coming a day where God says, I will also laugh at their calamity, and I will mock whenever their fear cometh. He says, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I called and no man answered. And then a day comes where the ungodly realize that they're facing judgment, and fear comes, and God says, I will laugh and I will mock. And the laugh will be in the other side of the fence, as it were. And God says, this will come to pass. Now, people nowadays fear everything but God. We're living in days where people have an inordinate fear for all sorts of things. And there's all sorts of phobias that people have nowadays. And names being made for conditions that are just coming out almost continually. And it just seems to be a spirit of the age, the sign of the last days. Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for or because of fear. Now you can put a front on tonight. And you can pretend you're afraid of nothing. But whenever you're on your own, with your own thoughts, with absolutely no distractions. Maybe whenever you wake up in your bed at night and for whatever reason you can't sleep, you acknowledge that there's a fear there in your heart that you can't explain. That's the fear of a life without God. And the only remedy for fear is the gospel. Do you remember we mentioned a few weeks ago about the angel Gabriel appearing to the shepherds? And they were sore afraid. And then the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." That's the same phrase that is translated gospel elsewhere in Scripture. And it was the gospel that was the answer to the fear of these shepherds. You see, friends, tonight, perfect love casteth out fear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but can't kill the soul." He says, "But rather fear him that hath power to cast body and soul into hell." And then you will be able to say, like God's servant David, "Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And tonight, perhaps your fears are the offshoot and the outcome of guilt. Hell's inmates, the first inmate, Mr. Fearful. Notice the second inmate, the unbelieving, Mr. Faithless. He'll be there as well, the unbelieving. And I wonder again, as John saw this great scene unfolding before him in the visions of God, and he saw Mr. Fearful, and then he saw Mr. Faithless, I wonder, did he see the old proud religious Pharisees that lived in the days in which Christ himself was in the body upon this earth? We read in John chapter 5 and verse number 38, where the Lord confronts these individuals, the religious hierarchy of his day, and he says, "Ye have not this word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Isn't it amazing that the Savior, the Messiah, came to his own nation, his own people? And he came to the religious crowd, the people that had the Word of God and were supposed to give out the Word of God to others. He didn't say you don't have the Word of God. What he did say was you do not have the Word of God abiding in you. You've got it in your hands, but you don't have it in your heart. Because if you really believed the Word of God, you would also believe that Jesus Christ came from God and was the Son of God. But he says, you don't believe. You're full of unbelief. And folks, this is the religious crowd. You know, I often wonder what the world thinks whenever it looks at the church. And what the ungodly think whenever they attend funeral services and religious meetings. And they maybe know more about the Bible than we give them credit for. And they come along and they hear all sorts of messages that skirt around the truth. And I just wonder, is the religious establishment in our day much different than it was in Christ's day? Full of faith and unbelief. Now the word unbelieving there that is translated in Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 means untrusting. It's not that they just don't believe anything about God, it's that they're not willing to trust Him. They're not willing to believe to the saving of the soul. It really speaks of the ungodly or the pagan or those who do not trust Christ. It's interesting that we're told in James chapter 2 and verse 19, James challenges his readers. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble." They believe, but at the same time they're filled with unbelief. They believe intellectually. They believe what they read, they can comprehend it, they can understand it, but they do not believe to the saving of the soul. I ask you tonight, do you believe in God? You say yes. I ask you tonight, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Most of you will agree with that. I ask you, do you believe that He died on a cross? Do you believe He rose again? Do you believe He's coming back again? Do you believe the Bible? You say, yes, I believe it. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't. But have you believed to the saving of the soul? Have you trusted this Christ that lived on this earth and died upon a cross so many years ago? You know, unbelief is a wretched sin. It makes God a liar. There are people that believe so many of the truths of the gospel, but one truth they won't believe is that if they cast themselves upon the Lord, they'll be saved. They're willing to believe everything else, but they're not willing to risk and rely and cast the entire weight of their soul upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember whenever Lot was in Sodom with his sons-in-law? And he got news from an angel that God was going to destroy the cities of the plain with fire and brimstone from heaven. And all of a sudden, Lot, the carnal believer, got burdened for his family and for his loved ones. And he went to his sons-in-law and he says, "Up, get out of this city because God is going to destroy it with fire and brimstone from heaven." You know what it says in Genesis 19 and verse 14? He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. All of a sudden, father-in-law Lot has become a fire and brimstone preacher. All of a sudden, he's become a fundamentalist. All of a sudden, he's come old-fashioned. And he's preaching about a God of justice and a God of judgment. And they don't believe it. But you know why they didn't believe it? Because for years, Lot had been living just like them. For years, Lot hadn't spoken a word. And then whenever he got real with God and he spoke to them, they just thought, "Well, Lot, what are you talking about? If this was such a wicked and sinful place, why are you here? Why did you bring your wife and your daughters with you? Why didn't you speak to us whenever you came here at the start? We've been living together as a family for years and now you tell us that we're under judgment and you're living exactly the same way?" Is it any wonder that the world mocks and the world scoffs and laughs whenever God's people often try to evangelize, because they look at the church and they see that the world is in the church and the church is in the world, and you can do whatever you like now if you're a Christian, we're told in certain circles. There's no law, there's no standards, there's no code of morality. God expects nothing of you other than to pray the sinner's prayer, and you can go on with your drink and your drugs and your sleeping around and your illicit sex and get your tattoos and gamble and buy your scratch cards, and you don't have to go to God's house, you don't have to live a holy life. And then you tell somebody you need to be saved, and they say, "What from?" We seem as those that mock unto those around us. Maybe tonight, as a church, and I'm talking about a whole, I'm not talking about denominations, I'm talking about the evangelical church, we need to apologize to the ungodly for the lives that we've been living. And if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not a Christian, can I just apologize to you for the state of the evangelical church in Northern Ireland? And you see so much sham and indifference and apathy and hypocrisy. And whenever we talk about these things, you know, I was speaking to somebody a while ago, and he had been influenced by a certain cult, Armstrongism, and he didn't believe in any type of judgment. He believed in paradise for the faithful and annihilation for the unfaithful, for those who don't believe at all. And he says, "Do you believe in hell?" And he says, "I do." And he just looked at me and he says, "If you really believe that, why aren't you out telling everybody about it?" He says, "If I believed what you believe," he says, "I couldn't rest day or night because I've children and they're not saved." And I just, that really challenged my heart. Do we really believe this, folks? That there is a place the Bible calls hell. And there's a second death, and there's a lake of fire, and Mr. Fearful and Mr. Faithless are going to be there. Notice the third inmate, it says, and the abominable, Mr. Filthy Heart, is going to be there as well, because that's what the word abominable means. It means to be polluted with crimes against God. It means to be counted filthy and vile and unclean before the Almighty. And I wonder, as John surveyed this scene again and he saw Mr. Fearful and Mr. Faithless and Mr. Filthy Heart, did he see Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, there as well? Because it tells us in the book of Exodus, chapter 8 and verse number 26, that the sacrifice of the Egyptians was an abomination unto the Lord. And God counted the things that went on in Egypt as abominable, And Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. He's a type of the devil. In the scriptures, Egypt is a type of the world. And Pharaoh is a type of the God of this world. And there are many things that God describes in his precious word as being abominable. Unbelief. Atheism. Riotous living. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift and running to mischief, he that soweth discord among the brethren, amongst others." And God says these are things that are abominable. And right at the very top of the list, he says a proud look. Pride is an abomination in the eyes of God. Sometimes whenever evangelicals think about abominable things, they think about abortion and they think about sodomy and they think about pedophilia. And those things are. But we often forget that right at the top of the list, God says the one thing that is more abominable in his eyes than anything else is pride. An inordinate and accurate view of what we really are before God. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:26 that evil thoughts are an abomination in God's eyes. Our very thought life. Not even what we do or how others view us, but how God sees the thoughts in our heads. Lawlessness, Proverbs 28:9. Is counted an abomination before the Lord. He that turneth away his ears from the hearing of the law, even his prayer, shall be unclean or an abomination before the Lord. And the Savior again, speaking to the religious people of his day, he said that they were abominable. He said that they were whited sepulchres. He said that they were a generation of vipers. He said that they were full of dead men's bones. Oh yes, Mr. Filthy Heart will be there as well. But then look at the next inmate in the lake of fire. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers. Mr. Felony is going to be there as well. I wonder, did John here, as he surveyed this great scene, did he look across it and see standing in the middle of it the first man born into this world? Did he see Cain? The man who murdered his brother in cold blood. All because he hated the doctrine of the atonement. All because he wanted to get to God and get to heaven and get into favor with God by the works of his hands and by the fruit of the ground. And he wouldn't come by the blood. And such was his hatred and vitriol against the doctrine of blood atonement that he went and slew his brother Abel in cold blood. And all the while God said to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, Cain, if you just come to me the same way Abel did through the blood of the Lamb, you'll be saved, you'll be accepted, you'll be counted righteous, your sins will be covered, it'll be settled. But he wouldn't do it. And he became a murderer because of it. You say tonight, well, that doesn't apply to me, does it not? Where does murder begin? Does it begin? Did it begin in Cain's life whenever he took that his hands and strangled his brother or smote him with a stone and killed him in the field? Does murder begin whenever somebody pulls the trigger or plunges a knife into somebody's heart? The Savior says that out of the heart proceeds murder. Murder begins in here. He said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause has already committed murder in his heart." Felony. In the dictionary is described as a serious crime such as murder. And hatred and anger and bitterness against other people without cause in God's eyes is a felony. I wonder, did he see King Herod? Do you remember whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was born in that stable in Bethlehem? And then he moved to a house later on in the same town where the wise men came. And from that moment on, Herod the king sought to slay every infant male under the age of two. And we're not sure how many children were killed at that time. Probably thousands. And we say, well, we're glad we don't live in days like that anymore. We're glad that there's laws there to safeguard the lives of children. Are there really? What about the thousands of children that are killed every year in Britain in their mother's womb, before they even have a chance to take their first step, before they ever have a chance to know a mother's tender touch, before they ever have a chance to utter their first words, before they ever set eyes upon their parents, they're taken from their mother's wombs and pulled apart, and we gloss over it as if it's nothing because we put a fancy term upon it, and all the while God says it's the murder of the innocent. The same as what went on in the days of Herod. And there's people in our government that tolerate this. Their hands in our own government reeking with blood themselves. Folks, Mr. Felony, Mr. Filthy Heart, Mr. Faithless, Mr. Fearful. Notice the next character and whoremongers. Mr. Fornicator. I wonder, did he see Delilah standing in that multitude of people that day? The woman that deceived Samson by her lust and by her looks and by her so-called love and caused Samson to fall asleep in her lap as she shaved his head and cut off those 7 locks of consecration. And as those locks lay upon the ground, she called in for the Philistines. And the Philistines come running in. And then she shook Samson and she woke him up. And he stood on that threshing floor. And he says, I will arise and shake myself and go out at other times. And as he shook himself, he could no longer feel those 7 locks flowing and swinging from his head. They were on the ground and they were being trampled under the feet of enemy soldiers. And Delilah led Samson into wreck and ruin spiritually. I wonder, did John see the inhabitants of Sodom? I wonder, did he see the sinful people of Corinth? They're all there. The word whoremonger is the same word translated elsewhere in Scripture, fornicator. Fornication, just to put it very bluntly, is sex outside of marriage. And God says it's wrong. It can be forgiven like any other sin, but in the eyes of God, it's wrong. It's impure. It's throwing away a gift that God has given that should only be opened within the confines of the marriage union. And yet talk like this in our day and generation, and people think you're living almost like a Puritan or somebody from the Dark Ages. But folks, the Word of God never changes. This is an event yet future. Henry Latimer, the great Puritan, once stood before King Henry VIII. Henry VIII brought him in and says, Mr. Latimer, I want you to preach to me. Latimer got his Bible, opened it up, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And like John the Baptist, who rebuked Herod for his fornication, Hugh Latimer rebuked Henry VIII for his. Very little was said, but Latimer was called back again, short time later, to preach again. Henry VIII says, Mr. Latimer, I'm the King of England. And to paraphrase it, he says, you need to be careful what you say, because at the drop of a hat, I could have your head off your shoulders. Preach to me again. Mr. Latimer says, you might be the King of England, but I serve the King of Kings, who's got power and authority to cast body and soul into hell. What did he do? He opened his Bible again at Hebrews 13, chapter 4 again. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Friends, the Bible says that we're to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, it says, be not deceived. And one of the things it says, neither fornicator shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. No unrepentant, immoral individuals will be in heaven. Young people in the meeting tonight, keep yourself pure. I don't think I've ever met a person that was glad that they threw away their purity outside of marriage. I don't think there's ever been a person that's even got right with God and been cleansed from all sin that doesn't look back with some regrets at some of their relationships that they went into and things that they engaged in that they wish they had never got involved in. Prevention is always better than cure. Notice somebody else here in this prison cell, the whoremonger and the sorcerer, Mr. Fortune Teller. He's going to be there as well. I wonder, did John look across that multitude and see Simon the sorcerer, that individual mentioned in Acts chapter 8, that man who was a sorcerer, an enchanter, one who cast spells, one who tried to call up familiar spirits. And whenever he saw the power and the authority of the apostles, he went to them with money that he might receive some of that type of power as well. And he was quite willing to lift up the label of being a Christian if it gave him some type of supernatural power. And he was quite willing to mingle his religion with this new religion that the apostles were preaching. You know, the word sorcerer in Scripture comes from the word pharmakeias, from which we get the word pharmacist or druggist. And many of the drugs that people use nowadays, LSD, cannabis, cocaine, amphetamines, crystal meth, what do? They alter the state of consciousness. They alter the state of mind. They give people the seeming ability to do things that they couldn't do otherwise, to see things that the natural man cannot see. And this, I believe, is speaking here, the sorcerers, about the druggists, those who peddle in drugs, those who partake of them. Mr. Fortune Teller is going to be there. What a sad thing it is whenever a person gets away from the Lord and gets into the world and often becomes the very instrument in the hand of the enemy to introduce other people to these very things that we're speaking about. I can remember quite a number of years ago attending meetings, if you could even call them that, in Gosford Forest Park in County Armagh. I didn't know what it was going to, but it was a supposed Christian convention for young people. And remember, there was all of these tents where seminars were being held, and one of the subjects in one of the tents was regarding the Christian and social drinking. And I can still remember the then chaplain, the Presbyterian chaplain of Queen's University, standing at the front of the meeting, encouraging the young people, whenever you go out with your unchristian friends, don't be afraid to go to the bars and the nightclubs, and don't be afraid to buy everybody a round of drink and drink in moderation and show them that you can have a good time and be just like them. And I remember thinking, I can't believe what I just heard. Right at the front of the meeting, this big, strong fella stood up. You could tell that he lived a bit. He was well covered in tattoos and he was fuming. And he pointed to this man and said, I have just recently got converted. And before my conversion, I was an alcoholic. And the reason I started drinking alcohol was by listening to people like you who said one drink or two is fine. And he says, I became an alcoholic because of it. And he said, how dare you tell young people in this meeting that they can do that and get away with it. I thought he was going to go up and pull the head of the fella. I kind of wish that he had. It would have been a good thing. Then you'll notice somebody else here who's in this prison cell, the idolater, Mr. Fetish. You know the word fetish, the dictionary definition? Any object, activity, to which one is excessively or irrationally devoted. That's what a fetish is. Any object or activity to which one is excessively or irrationally devoted. The Bible just uses the word idolatry. I wonder, as John looked over again this large company of people, did he see the rich young fool from Luke chapter 12 and verse 20? Remember the young lad that said to himself, he was a farmer, he looked at his property, he looked at his fields, he says, you know, I have much goods laid up for many years. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build bigger. I'll store it up, I'll sit back, I'll kick up my feet, I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry. And the Lord says, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. You say, well, where's the idolatry in that? He didn't make any graven image. He didn't erect a god of gold or silver or brass. He didn't put up a totem pole or a little Buddha in the corner or a statue of the Virgin Mary or anything like that. He didn't lift the rosary beads. Folks, idols don't have to be religious relics. An idol is anything that you are excessively or irrationally devoted to. It could be something that the world views as being entirely legitimate. Anything that you love more than God. I remember hearing about a fellow, it was a plumber that told me this. He worked on a building site, and he says, you know, we're doing this job. And he says, there was this man and him and his partner that had this little baby. And this man loved Manchester United. For whatever reason, I'm not sure, but he loved Manchester United. And he had this little baby boy, and he decided that he would name this boy after all the members of the then Manchester United football team. I don't know what the names of them were back then. I suppose it was back in the 70s. But there, this wee fella, can you imagine going to school and what's your name? George, William, whatever it is, 13 names later. I don't know if he had the goalie and the subs in there as well. And the second team is, I'm not sure, but that's what he did. Obsessive, irrational, being taken up with something to that extent. Idolatry. I wonder tonight, can I ask you a simple question? Do you love Jesus Christ? Can you say, I have found him whom my soul loveth? Forget about dates. Forget about professions. Forget about praying the sinner's prayer. Forget about saying that you ask Jesus into your heart. That all has its place. But can I ask you right now, do you love him? Because the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, your whole being, with all your mind, and with all your energy and strength. The Apostle Paul said, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And you can be sure and certain that if we don't love him, there's something that has taken his rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. Do you love him enough to speak for him? Do you love him enough to talk to him? Do you love him enough to devote time to him on a Lord's day in your closet? Do you love him enough to give up your sin? You see all of these inmates here. Then we have the last one. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Mr. Falsehood, he's going to be there as well. All liars. I wonder again, did John look over that large multitude of people? Did he see Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5? They were at the church on the Lord's Day morning. They boasted and they bragged that they had sold all of their possessions and they were now giving their money to the Lord. That was something that they didn't have to even do. But they bummed and they bragged, we've done this. And they were so proud of it. And then God came and spoke to the apostle and says, you're a liar. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And they were taken from the scene of time immediately. And that church service was transformed that day because people realized not only the goodness of God, but also the severity of God against sin. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That doesn't say thou shalt not tell a lie. You can stretch and twist and bend the truth to lead somebody to believe something that's not even true. And plenty of clergymen are doing the same thing. Live a good life. Pay into the church. Tend God's house. Sit at the Lord's table. Do your best. Don't do anybody any harm. Have some type of religiosity about you and everybody's going to heaven. And friends, it's one of the biggest lies that was ever told. The Word of God says, except a man be born again, cannot even see the kingdom of God. These are hell's inmates. And if you're not converted and you fall even into one of these categories tonight, you're in big trouble. You're not in God's prison yet. But go on in the life that you're living without grace and without the gospel and without God, you will be someday. It will be payday someday. But you know, the good news is that all of these things that we've read about, fear, unbelief, abominable things, murder, whoremongers, sorcery, idolatry, lies, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, died for all of these sins and 1,000 more upon the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. All mine iniquity on him was laid. All my indebtedness by him was paid. The scripture says that the Lord hath laid our iniquity upon him. And his precious blood is able to cleanse from all sin. Not just some sin. Not just the small sins and not just the big sins. All sin can be cleansed and forgiven by the virtue and value of our Lord's atoning blood. And if you come tonight in simple childlike faith and confess your sin, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 8:1, just to finish with this text, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You couldn't receive a better thing than God's salvation. You couldn't receive a better gift than the gift of God's Son. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. May God bless these words to your hearts tonight. And if you want to know anything more or want to come to Christ and God has challenged you and you're saying, I need to get saved, I need to be forgiven, I want this dealt with, and I want to be sure tonight that I'm going to be with Christ for all eternity. I want to live for him. I want to turn my back on my sin and upon my pride. And I want to come tonight and I want help. If that's you, speak to me. But even just call upon the Lord where you are. Trust him now as the meeting draws to a close. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight, O God, for the stillness in this meeting. We thank thee, O God, for the listening ear. Pray, O God, that you'll give the understanding heart and the repentant spirit. We ask, O God, tonight that nobody in this meeting will find themselves in the place that we have read about and thought about tonight. God forbid that one soul from this church meeting tonight should be lost. But God, have mercy. Draw souls unto thyself. Give deciding grace, we pray, and part us now with thy fear and favor. We humbly entreat thee for the sake and glory of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.